I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Well, good morning. My name's Kip Danning. I'm one of your pastors here at Hill Country Bible Church. Is everybody having a good summer so far? Good. Well, I want to welcome also our Brushy Creek and Steiner Ranch campuses. Hope you all are having a great summer out there as well. In 1970, horror novelist Richard Matheson, who wrote the book I Am Legend, which later became a major motion picture starring Will Smith, wrote a short story. It was called Button. That story later became a movie and then also a powerful episode of The Twilight Zone. In that story, a young couple is struggling financially and they don't know where to turn, who to talk to, how they're ever going to pay their bills. Well, late one night, there's a knock at their door. So the couple gets out of bed, they come down the steps, they open a door, and there's a mysterious, strange man. He's holding a white box, and he hands the box to this young couple, and the couple opens the box, and they find the button. The mysterious man says, push that button, and you will get more money than you will ever need. As he turns to walk away down the street, he looks back to the couple and says, oh, by the way, there's one small catch. Something bad will happen to someone you don't know. Now, imagine if this happens tonight, right? 2016 in July, you push the button, and guess what? Tomorrow morning in your driveway, you get that black F-150 Platinum Edition Ford pickup. But someone else's Ford pickup, the fuel pump's going to go out on them. You push the button, and your favorite college football team is going to win the national championship this year, but another top five program in the country is going to have the worst season ever. Longhorns in here are like, push the button, push the button. Just kidding. Push the button, and those of you who have joined the craze is going to catch every Pokemon on this campus. Someone else is going to lose all their points. Push the button, and your family's going to have the best family vacation because you know why? Your kids are going to get along this year. But someone else's family, there's going to be destroyed vacation because their kids are going to fight nonstop. Push the button and that dream home on Lake Travis is yours, but someone else will go bankrupt and lose theirs. Push the button and that job that you've always dreamt of is yours, but someone else is going to get fired. Push the button and you're going to be cancer-free, but someone else will be diagnosed with it. Push the button and that marriage that you signed up for, you're going to have. But someone else is going to end in divorce court. You see, it's subtle, right? All you have to do is just push the button. It's not like we're asking, you know, it's a choice between good and evil. Because you don't know the people it's going to affect, right? Because personal morality is only personal, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for what we've sung. That God, we are a child of the King. And someday, all this pain and suffering will be over, like that video said. There will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. And God, we will stand before you as the King and recognize how much it was worth it to follow you. God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Amen. Today we're in chapter 14 of Revelation, and there's no doubt Tim knew when to leave town, right? This is a hard chapter, so get ready. In fact, you may want to balance it out by going to Whataburger or something afterwards just to kind of have a birthday party or something after this chapter. But we've gone through the seven trumpet judgments, and now we're getting ready for the seven bowl judgments. Pastor Tim's going to speak about that in detail. And it's like we're getting a perspective now of heaven on chapter 14. It's like God is saying a major motion picture is coming to a theater near you, and I'm going to lay out the three trailers that are going to precede that major motion picture. Except the major motion picture is not based upon a true story. It is the true story, and it's coming, and we are one day closer from that story becoming a reality. And in chapter 14, this is a tough, difficult chapter, probably one of the toughest in Revelation, because it lays out kind of an overview of what is to come at the Battle of Armageddon. And so there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of things we can look into, but we are going to take God's word literally today and allow it to speak for itself. And so Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, it says this, "And behold, there was the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead." Now in verse 1, we know right away what's at stake here, because Jesus has left heaven and now he's standing on Mount Zion, an actual place on planet Earth, Jerusalem. And it is the epicenter of everything that happens in the Battle of Armageddon, and where Jesus will establish his millennial kingdom is in Jerusalem, called Mount Zion. And he's standing, and that's in reference to when a king stands in their court, that everyone that's in and around that can see the king, that is in proximity of the king, they instantly fall on their face and give homage and allegiance to the king. And so it's no distinction that Jesus now is standing. He's standing out of his throne and he's standing up and he's saying this, "I am ready to pronounce judgment." And so the 144,000 are with him. In chapter 7, we know who the 144,000 are. They're 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they have been brought back to Jesus. They are Jesus' delta force for the gospel one last time across the entire planet. And they're the delta force being sent out from God saying, "Hey, one last time, share the gospel in power and authority." Then the Bible goes on to say that John heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. "The sound I heard was like that of the harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from earth." And so over the earth, there's this loud clap of thunder, and these harps begin to play and this roar. And everybody on planet Earth recognizes that 144,000 are singing a new worship song to Jesus, but no one on earth knows the words. And what that is saying is the 144,000 are singing an anthem back to the king in recognition that Jesus' promises are true, that he is faithful, that what he said will take place. And why are they singing a new song? Because in the Old Testament, every time the nation of Israel or David in Psalm 40, sings a new song to God, why is that? David says, "Because you've brought me out of the miry clay." Like we're singing a new song of worship to the king because you've established your kingdom and you've drawn a line in the sand, and those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross now are going to be with you forever and ever, and we can sing and worship God because of that. And that's what they're doing in these verses. And then it gives characteristics of the 144,000. It says, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They were blameless." So right out of the gate, we know that they are loyal, they have been bought, and they are becoming. They are loyal, they've been bought, and they are becoming. They're loyal to the Lamb. How do we know this? Because it says here that they were sexually pure. They weren't tempted by immorality. They were tempted by immorality, but they didn't give in. They persevered. And it's not as if God's saying, hey, in the end times, I'm going to be against women or I'm going to be against marriage. It's that the 144,000 were loyal and committed to the true bride, not the human bride, but the true bride, which is Christ, who will be reunited with his church in the end. And so they're fully committed, fully loyal to following Jesus. And the Bible says, I think one of the best verses, it says that they followed Jesus wherever they went. You know what's powerful in Greater Austin this past week is our students led our church. Our students led us as adults. You know why? Because they took on neighboring like never before. They said, we will go. Wherever the lamb shows up, guess what? We're going to find ourselves there, because when the lamb begins to stir, people begin, their lives are transformed. And when children's lives are transformed, parents watch and the parents go, why were your lives transformed? And the children say, because students from Hill Country Bible Church and the campuses came to my neighborhood and they played with me and they spent time with me and they listened to me and they shared the gospel with me. And then guess what? Parents' lives are changed with the gospel. And when parents' lives are changed with the gospel, your neighbors are changed with the gospel. And then your street is changed with the gospel. Your community is changed with the gospel. And our cities are changed by the power of the gospel. And students led us this week in that endeavor. And that's what it is to be loyal to the Lamb, to find where God is stirring, and to follow him into it. Wherever he is stirring on this world, and to follow him in it. Just like the disciples left their nets, left their livelihood, and they followed the Lamb. The second characteristic about the Lamb that we find is they were bought, they were purchased. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says this, that you've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. The things that we hold on to the most, I am recognizing more and more that they are not mine. Then I need to open my hands and recognize that they are God's, because he bought my life. He purchased my life at the cross. He took on the penalty. He took on the wrath of God, so that I could be free in Christ Jesus. And then the third thing is, they became like the Lamb. They looked more and more like him. It even says that there was no lie. They were blameless. In other words, their values, the values of Jesus Christ, became their values. His language became their language. His character became their character. His life became their life. Is that said of us today? If someone were to meet you today and recognize that you are a follower of Jesus and then say, hey, in a year from now, I'm going to come back and meet with you, would it be said of you that you look more and more over this next year like Jesus Christ, or more and more like our culture? I love to play golf, but I'm not very good. I'm just going to be transparent with you, right? My clubs are 2.5 inches extended, all right? So I love to drive the ball. You can hear that all over the course. My club come around. And I just feel like if you're going to spend that much money on a sport, you might as well play the entire course, right? Just hit your ball to the right and to the left. Like, go places that guys are really good have never been, right? Like, come over here in the trees. You should see the view. It's beautiful. But I tell you what, one of the players that I like to follow is Ricky Fowler. And I probably like him because, you know, he wears the craziest clothes and brightest colors. But if Ricky Fowler was here today and he stopped me in the Connection Center afterwards and said, hey, Kip, I heard your message. I heard you're not very good at golf. I'm going to do this. I'm going to commit for the next year to play golf with you. Guess what? My drive would look just like really Ricky Fowler's drive. And he would teach me every day how to putt just like him. And I could be able to chip that ball onto the green. And it would bounce a couple times right by the hole and be able to spin the ball so it comes out right on the green. And every day for a year, I could just golf like the pros. And guess what? At the end of that year, I could play, I hope to play like the best of them. And Jesus is saying the same thing in our spiritual life, that if you follow me, you will begin to look like me, and my character will become your character, and my values will become your values, and my money will become your money, and you'll give it right back to the kingdom. And the things that I want to do in you, will take place because you've committed to follow the Lamb day after day after day after day. And in a year, we could say we look more like the resemblance of Jesus Christ and less like this world. The Bible then goes on to talk about three angels. And it says this in verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" So this angel flies out, and he says one last time, the eternal gospel at the end of the tribulation, before the battle of Armageddon, one last time, God's mercy is going to be shown to the nations all over the world. One last time, I'm going to send an angel that we proclaim to everybody, regardless of tribe, regardless of tongue, regardless of power, popularity, position. Everyone, one last time, will hear the gospel. And that points to God's mercy and God's grace, that he doesn't want anyone to punish, to perish, but have everlasting life in the King. And he says to them one last time, "I want people to know the truth of the gospel, that my son, Jesus Christ, can be your leader, can be your friend. You can have a relationship with my son." And so one last time, the eternal gospel is going out, and it shows God's mercy and grace. Then a second angel comes. The second angel is followed and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," in verse 8, "which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Okay, I'm going to tell you who a Babylon is. You got to wait. Pastor Tim said, make them wait. I'm going to tell them that in the next couple chapters, okay? Essentially, Babylon is this. It is all the worst things of humanity, and it becomes the epicenter of everything that takes God out of the equation. It's the political power of humanity that is raging now against everything that God has established in the coming kingdom, and they've set their city up. And the angel comes and says, "Fallen, fallen now is that city. Fallen is humanity. Fallen is the political power, all the wealth, all the popularity, all the position of humanity now has fallen." And Tim's going to go into greater detail in the next few chapters about Babylon and why it's fallen. And then we come to the third angel, and this is bleak. This is a dark section of Revelation. It says this, "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone, anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead and on his right hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." God is saying, because of the rejection of humanity, I am drawing a line in the sand, and those who choose to bow in allegiance to Satan, to take the mark of the beast on their forehead and on their right hand, I will divide them, and my wrath will come out full strength against them. And you see what Satan is doing here in these verses is he's taking the mark on the forehead and right hand from verse 1. Because God says, who's ever in allegiance with me, the 144,000, they get the mark of the King and of the Son of God on their forehead. And Satan is taking the imitation, the counterfeit of that, and saying, who's ever in allegiance to me on the dark side, they will get my name on their forehead and right hand. In Deuteronomy 6:8, back in the Old Testament, God says to write the promises of Scripture where? On your forehead and your left hand. It was called the Shema, and it was the promise of God's presence with you throughout the day. So write it on your foreheads, on your right hands, around your doorways, on the head of your bed. So when you rise and when you go to sleep, you will recognize the promises of God. And Satan takes that imitation, that counterfeit, and says, those who are in allegiance to me will take a similar mark, but those who are marked with the beast will be destroyed. And then it goes on to say that this is going to be full strength. At this point in the story, whoever takes the mark of the beast, God says, no longer will you experience my mercy. No longer will you experience my love. No longer will you experience any grace. There won't be any dilution to me being full strength now. There won't be what the culture says of God as a tolerant God. It's all-encompassing God. That's not going to be diluted in this any longer. None of that will be diluted in God's full strength of wrath against humanity's rejection of the one true God. God said, I will now divide it. And if you've taken the mark of the beast, you will be divided amongst me. And what is going to happen is going to be pain and torture forever and ever and ever. It will come full strength to you. When I was a kid, I followed the Kansas City Royals. We lived in the Midwest, and every year we'd go down to a Kansas City Royals game. And I wanted to be like George Brett. George Brett's team won the pennant in 1985, and there was two things that were characteristic of George Brett. You remember him? One was the oil on his bat, and the other one was he had this big wad of beechnut tobacco in his cheek. You remember that? Probably still does to this day. But he'd take this big old chunk of beechnut tobacco and mix it with gum, bubble gum, and he'd stick it in his jaw. And it would stick out in his jaw. And I remember it as a kid, like, if I want to hit like George Brett, I got to have beechnut tobacco. Like, I want to be just like that guy. So I went down to the farm service, saved up some money, and bought my first pack of beechnut without my dad knowing, right? Because I would get my tail kicked if he ever found out. And I remember coming back with the neighborhood kids. It's like reenacting the Sandlot. And I got the kids together, and I'm like, look at this. I got beechnut tobacco. We can be just like George Brett. And I took a big old wad of that and stuck it in my mouth and kicked my cleats off. And that first pitch was coming. And guess what? The juice of beechnut hit my stomach full strength. And everything that was within me came out of me full strength, right? It was terrible. And that smell, like, I can't be around anybody that chews Red Man or Beechnut to this day, because I'm just like, I'm getting nauseous. I got to walk away from it. But it was full strength. It wasn't diluted by bubble gum. It wasn't diluted by Pepsi. It wasn't diluted by Bubblicious or anything else. And God says, my fury, my wrath in that day will be delivered to humanity full strength. Now you take God's full strength in Revelation 14 and you place all the sin of mankind once, past, present, and future, and you place that on the person and the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. You see, God did not save you so that you could have a better marriage. God did not save you so your kids can have a great life. God did not save you so you can come to a comfortable church on Sunday morning. God did not save you so you don't have persecution when you open God's word. God saved you from the wrath. Jesus saved you from the wrath of God. The wrath of God was placed on Jesus Christ at the cross. And in Romans 5:9, it says, we are justified. We are found not guilty of God's wrath. Why? Because Jesus stepped in front of us and said, whatever sin they've committed, I will take on myself at the cross. I will experience God's fury on myself so that these people can live in freedom. And if you are a Christ follower today, you are justified. You are found free because Jesus stepped in front of your life in the courtroom and said, I will take his punishment. I will be the penalty of his sin, of her sin, of their sin on me at the cross. And it goes on to say some good news in verse 12. It says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandment and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. During the tribulation, there will those who will not take the mark of the beast. They will recognize after the rapture comes and millions of people are taken out of the earth, and then the 144,000 that are sent, and then the eternal gospel is shared by the angel. that they will recognize that Jesus is true, that God is true, that God's word is true, and their allegiance will fall and be, they will be identified with Jesus Christ, and they will not take the mark of the beast. And Satan will pursue them and pursue them and pursue them until they will die a martyr's death before the tribulation is over. And God says, for those of you who persevere, you will find rest. You will find rest from all the pain and torture of the tribulation because you're now home with me. And Jesus would say the exact same thing today of us in Greater Austin. Persevere. Persevere under trial. When you are under temptation, and it's so easy just to push the button because no one will find out. What's done in the dark and what's done personally will not affect anybody else. Just push the button. Jesus says, persevere, because someday, everyone, we will stand before Jesus Christ. He will call our name among millions and millions of saints, and we will walk down, and we will stand before Jesus Christ, and his eyes will meet our eyes. And he will take the crown of life, and he will put it on our heads. And in that crown of life will be jewels of perseverance. And our crown wants to, we want to be, have a full crown of perseverance that we didn't push the button. We weren't tempted. When we were tempted, we stood firm. And that's what's stake is here for us, to stand firm, to persevere. And so if God seems distant to you today, you persevere because he is faithful. If your kids, you feel like they are never going to return to the things that they were brought up with, you persevere. If your marriage is not what you committed to and the world says, just give it up, just get divorced, you persevere because those vows you made were before God. If you want to give up on virginity and the world says, you have waited way too long to have sex, just give it up. Jesus says, you persevere because you will stand before me one day. If there's anger, resentment, bitterness over something that's happened at work and you're taking it out on your kids or your spouse, God says, you stop and you persevere. You don't give in. Don't push the button. You persevere because there will be a day when it will all make sense and it will all be worth it. Then there's two harvests that end the chapter. The first harvest in verse 14, I looked and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. This is Jesus Christ here, like the Son of Man, is a reference 25 times in the book of Matthew. It talks about the Son of Man, and that is a reference to Jesus Christ. And the angel tells Jesus, now is the time, the ripe harvest is ripe. It's time to take all the believers home. And so Jesus takes the sickle and he sweeps the harvest one last time. Everybody who's in allegiance to the Lamb, who's followed the Lamb, who's committed their life to the Lamb, will be harvested to be with Jesus forever. It's also in reference to Matthew 13:36, where Jesus says, the tares of wheat will be burned up, but the wheat harvest will be placed in my barn. And then he says there's a second harvest, and this is a bleak harvest. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven in verse 17, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grape from the earth vine because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So that second angel is coming, and he's coming with fire, and he's coming out of the altar. And we know from the Old Testament tabernacle that the altar was where everyone who had sinned, they brought their sin to the high priest, right? Those of you who are in Saturate Austin who did Old Testament survey, you know that you would bring your sacrifice to the altar, and the high priest would lay that sacrifice out, and then it would be burned up. And that aroma of smoke would go up to God. And then that aroma, if it was pleasing to God, your sins were covered. And the angel is coming to say, I am taking all the sacrifices of humanity. as if they were like a vineyard. Everything that humanity thought was right and good in the equation of life without God, I'm getting this all consumed in a big, huge vineyard. And you know what? As humans, we think, boy, if it's the best of humanity, that bottle of wine should be amazing. That should be a vintage bottle of wine because look what it's produced. Here's some things that that wine would have produced: enlightenment, industry, humanism, world religion, intellect, world cults, political power, wealth, tolerance, medical breakthroughs, World Wide Web, Hollywood, education, wars, technology, secular humanism, pop culture, industrial age, the internet, politics, liberal universities, on and on and on. It's everything that humanity has produced that's taken God out of any existence. And you know what it produces, the Bible says? It produces death. The best of humanity in the end is going to be laid out before God. And here's what it says, that they were trampled in the winepress outside the city and blood flowed out of the press, rising high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. The final battle of Armageddon, humanity will bring their best against Jesus. The final battle will produce death up to 4.5 feet high of bodies who've given their life for the imitation, who've given their lives to the counterfeit. What's really going to deceive folks in the last days won't appear as blatant evil. It is going to be a form of good that is blatantly evil in God's eyes. And all Satan wants you to do now is just push the button. Just to be tempted a little bit, because personal morality doesn't affect anybody else. Well, remember the couple? The stranger leaves and the couple wrestles with the moral implications of their choice that no one will find out. No one will know. The wife concludes that, hey, that's part of life. People die every day. And so she, without her husband knowing, pushes the button. The next day, the stranger returns and all the money they need is placed in their bank account and he takes the button. The consequence, like I said, someone they know will die. The stranger turns to leave, and the couple says, well, wait a minute, what about its next destination? The stranger reassures him the button will be given to another couple with the exact same dilemma. The chilling nature of the story that makes it the Twilight Zone is that someone else might push the button, and this time it will be you. To give in, to compromise, to let go of perseverance and consider that personal morality is just personal, that no one will find out, is a deep, dark lie that Satan wants you to believe. It's easy to think that one person makes little impact in the grand scheme in our culture, or it's easy to be tempted that small habits do little to affect a person's character. What's at stake in chapter 14? For those of us who are Christ followers, we have a new creation. Our life are identified with Christ Jesus. We will meet Jesus face to face someday, individually. We won't meet him at Hill Country Bible Church. You won't meet him as a family. You won't meet him because of how you voted, or you won't meet him because of your popularity or your position or your amount of money in the bank. You will meet Jesus face to face. And he will put that crown of life on you. And you will kneel in homage to the King, and that crown you will take off you and hand it right back to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on that day, you want it to be celebratory. You want to be able to say, Jesus, I persevered. I made it through. I followed the Lamb. And for those of you who are not Christ followers, today I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, to sign the deed of your life over to Jesus and make him your friend and your leader, and to let him lead your life. After the first service, a gal came down at 8:30 and gave her life to Jesus Christ and said, I've never trusted Jesus in my life. And right here, she had a new identity. Let me pray for you. Father, today we just claim, regardless of our feelings, God, we love you. And I can't look at signs and wonders that are going on in this world and say that, Jesus, you're going to return on this day. But one thing we can say is we are one day closer to chapter 14 becoming reality. And God, I want my life to be said that I am with the King. I follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And Father, I know that in this auditorium, there are things that you have brought to the surface in people's lives. And God, I pray that they would come down and pray with someone today. And I pray, God, for those who've never committed their life to Christ, that today would be the day that they are found in you and they are given a new identity. God, we love you. Thank you for being a sovereign God. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.